The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are ready to deal with the last two verses of this chapter. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. We recognize that we all have functional and active sin natures, and that we all sin. If we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. If we say we have no sin nature, we're just delusional. But the reality is we all stumble in many ways. We all commit sins in various areas, and the chief of these, of course, will be the mental attitude sins. These are certainly the most prevalent, followed by the verbal sins. And then overt sins. But the fact is, any sin at any time puts the believer out of fellowship. The believer should have the desire to abide in him, to walk in love. All of these are synonyms for being under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, allowing the function of the new man to operate as he is being built up out of the principles of sound teaching. So that is why we are here, to continue to edify your new man, to provide the doctrine, the teaching that pertains to the godliness code that ultimately is capable of providing great reward if it is properly handled. But there is a system to this. The entire gap system stands or falls as a whole. You can't take a single part out of it and expect it to work, beginning with assembly, recognizing what we're supposed to do, where we're supposed to be, then applying faith towards the truth that is taught, and then ultimately, of course, applying that truth to your experience. So that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you have dealt with your sin nature. If you haven't, now's the time. Rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can concentrate on the material and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have established in this area. We recognize that as a local church, we are under the gun at the end of time here, having to contend earnestly for the faith against deviations on all sides, against defections from the truth, and those who at one time who were oriented, have many of them have gone the way of all flesh. And for that, we have great lupe, but we recognize that you continue to provide in grace, so that we can continue our progress to grow up spiritually is the goal, to manifest in all respects the thinking and the activity of your Son in the fleshly body that you have provided for us. We recognize that this can be accomplished by walking in fellowship, and that this new dynamic certainly sets aside the rights and all of that of the law. We are not here to adhere to an external code, but to be led by the ministry of the Spirit and resident doctrine. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're wrapping up here the second long sentence, which began back in verse 15 with the matter of Paul's thanksgiving that morphed into the matter of his prayers for the Ephesian congregation. With respect to further revelation, that there is a gap that Paul would recognize between the knowledge of the great blessings that he has provided, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and the recognition of all of that in the lives of believers. And so he prays three very specific things here, and he prays, he actually gives us the purpose of his prayer, which obviously will include some of the content, but he sets this up in the form of a purpose clause. So that God, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. This is a willingness, an inclination toward the truth that you desire to have further wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That the blessings that one has, again, must be tempered by the amount of knowledge they have by their ability to perceive them and to function under them. And so he prays that they would ultimately be enlightened in the spiritual sense, see things clearly in the spiritual realm. That's the eyes of the heart factor there. And the purpose of all of this is so that you, as believers, as we, would understand what is the hope of his calling. What is the emotion that's generated by the fact that he calls you or has called you. That there is a future. One of the things about hope, of course, it always looks to the future. It's not fulfilled, as it were, in the time frame. It has a future emphasis. And so, as we look to the future, not with chagrin, not with despair, not with all the other things that people are going through out there in the world who really have no hope. That is one of the things that we see when you consider the scriptures carefully. Unbelievers have no hope whatsoever. Their hope, whatever it is pinned on, is false hope. And even Paul Simon wouldn't give you false hope. So, but people accept it all the time. And the fact is, if hope is not grounded on something that is substantial, something that really matters, then it's kind of worthless anyway. But as we know, the rest of them out there have no hope, as Paul says. And he also desires us from that, the looking toward the future, to the actual objective reality of what we will have in the future, the manifest glory of God in terms of the inheritance he is going to provide for the saints. And this will be forever. This glory is something that will not fade. That this is going to be manifested throughout the ages to come. And again, the level, the extent of that glory depends upon the extent of your commitment to the truth. That is the bottom line. There is a distinct correlation between one's willingness and desire to do the right things and the amount of glory that one is going to inherit. And so, given the fact that everyone here, all believers, were spiritually dead to start with, you didn't have any hope. None of us did. And we had no real objective reality that God would do anything for us. And yet, through Jesus Christ, all this comes to pass. And then last thing, the third thing he prays about is that we might recognize and understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And there, at some level, the prayer kind of leaves off, and Paul goes into an explanation. It's not to say that this is not technically a part of the prayer, but he provides an explanation in regard to this matter of power, using these rare kind of adjectives, surpassing greatness, and then the power terms, power, working, strength, and might, to emphasize in one verse that is strongly his emphasis. So what greater manifestation of power can one give than bringing back someone from the dead? And not only bringing him back from the dead, but other believers have done that. Elijah did that. Elisha did that. Paul did it. Jesus certainly did it during the first Advent. But we're not talking about resuscitation here. We're talking about resurrection, changing a mortal body into an immortal body. How much power does that take? How much power does it take to bring life out of death? And so the incredible amount of power is talked about first in terms of the resurrection. Because the power seen in the resurrection, number one, declares that Jesus Christ is indeed God's Son with power. And that he is the Savior of the world. And so in terms of the resurrection power that was brought about in him, this is something in which believers share. And again, we have the dictum. That I've pointed out through here, the already but not yet. We still live in this current evil age, saddled with an old sin nature and subject to the forces of darkness under the demons and the cosmic system, which is opposed to God. You wouldn't know it this morning that they're opposed to God because a bunch of the nod to God crowd is out in force. And so almost made me late because there's so many people going to church today. And so, you know, this is a holy day for them. Two out of each year that they celebrate. generally Christmas and Easter. And I probably should have announced it, but since I didn't, I just want to let you know I won the Easter egg hunt this morning, since I apparently was the only one who showed up. And having hidden them made it a lot easier for me. So, no, we didn't. We don't do any of that stuff. Why don't you have a sunrise service? Why don't you sleep in? What is wrong with you? Do you think that, and of course, this is the time of year the religious nutcases all go wild. Because now they're celebrating their love for God one whole day a year. And so I recognize that this power that he has manifested in the resurrection, this is something, whether you recognize it or not, why we celebrate, why we have class, why the church originally met on Sunday. Every Sunday was a celebration of the resurrection. That brought this new life into the world. And the life now, as we're going to see, in which believers share already. Even though, still living in this present evil age, under the mortal body and all of that, we share in a life that transcends all of that. We share in the very life of Christ. All that he has, all that he is. We become a part of that through the matter of positional truth. And all believers, of course, at the point of salvation are taken out of that big sphere of Adam, sin and death, and placed into a new sphere of life. The new sphere in Christ, righteousness, justification, life, and all of that. And so, as he talks about this great power of God and uses a number of terms, piles them on in some way, that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Literally better here, a participle of means by raising him from the dead. This is the most dramatic demonstration of power that the world has ever seen. And seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And again, while we do not rule out a physical manifestation of all of this, this is to be understood as honor and glorification of the God-man. As he achieves or is given the premier position within the universe. In many of the ancient religions, the cults and all of that, the person seated at the right hand of the God was deemed to be his representative and also subject to glory and all of that and blessing from that God. And of course, this is the reality. While they all have, there's a kernel of truth in mythology and in false religions. But generally, that kernel of truth is stolen from the realities of the Scripture. That we have an actual God-man who has done this now. And seated him at his right hand far above every rule here, every authority, every power, and every dominion. And as we look through this, you have to ask these questions. Is he talking first about heaven or earthly powers here? And secondly, if he's talking about heavenly powers, and the reason we suggest that is because in the ancient religions and all, very much the fate and the power of the extraterrestrial power would be manifested in a terrestrial power. That is, they would install a king or a ruler on their behalf. And so you have to ask, okay, and they believed very often, again, that the king was a deity, that he was a representation of God. So is he talking about that sort of earthly rule? Is he talking about heavenly powers? And if he is he talking about all heavenly powers, or is this to be limited to fallen angels? Which, in the conclusion, I've concluded that it should be because of the way he uses all of these throughout the rest of the book. That he has all these cosmic powers that the people look to and they're thinking and the emphasis on power. Again, I'm grateful when I find somebody, even if they only devote their life to one whole thing, that they actually get right. And Arnold has done a lot of work about all of this stuff about power and authority and what people thought, provided a lot of isagogics, and particularly in and around Asia Minor with a focus on Ephesus. And so that having that information opens up some of this to why is he mentioning these heavenly powers here, these opposing powers, in fact, that would withstand him. And because that's what's one for one thing, that's what's going on right now, that these powers exist and that they are operative. And that there are various forms of rule, authority, power, and dominion that exist out there. I don't think there's any question that there's a hierarchy among the angels. There was in the beginning, and I think there still is. And so when the angels fell, the third of them that fell, they didn't necessarily lose their position. Their wisdom was corrupted. They required for what we would best call, I guess, an angelic sin nature. All of that. Now, they can't get out from under it, though. A believer in Jesus Christ can rebound and get out from under his sin nature. Demons can't. They're subject to that all the time. And how miserable do you feel when you're under your sin nature? Those of you that sin, I mean. How is that? That's not fun or good, is it? Does anybody get up after, 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years of doctrine and say, I've really found out sinning helps me a lot. It's really advanced me. It's really helped me. I've grown tremendously in sinning. And I can do more sins now than I used to be able to. I've been exercising, Well, no, I think we all probably have the recognition that sin isn't helpful. That it is destructive. And that it doesn't help us at all. So, as these powers exist and as they work, they can't get out from under their sin nature. We at least can. That's got to be frustrating to them. But did they lose certain things? Yes. Did they lose their ability or strength? It doesn't appear to me that they did, from what we read in other passages, particularly, say, Daniel there, where the angel who was bringing Daniel the message said, I was being opposed by the princes of Persia. Now, unless human beings were in view there, which they're not, that could have stopped an angel, he's talking about these demonic forces behind the scenes. That apparently, there were more than one of them, it sounds like, and that he was able, and they were able to withstand this particular angel. And I get the impression that there's still plenty of strength on the demonic side. That, of course, Satan was the most powerful angel in all the universe. I suspect he might still be. Other than he's corrupted, he's lost his position as the anointed cherub that covers. And he's lost his righteousness. He's endured several falls already, but he's got a few more to go. First, he's going to fall to the earth, never to be allowed off of it again. And, he will be allowed off of it when he's escorted to the lake of fire. But he'll be confined to the planet Earth. And that occurs again in conjunction with the destruction of the United States. All hell is going to break loose just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So that by the middle of Daniel's 70th week, everybody's going to be willing to embrace Antichrist. And I say everybody, not in a universal sense. Obviously, there will be exceptions. But they will embrace Antichrist by the midpoint. And that means that there had to be some great catastrophes leading up to that. And those catastrophes involved the destruction of the United States in 1 hour of one day. Those catastrophes involved the leasing, the unleasing, the releasing of these demons that have been chained down there in Tartarus under darkness all this time. In the lowest portion of hell, as it were, in the lowest part of the bowels of the earth. And they come out. And then he kills the two witnesses who apparently torment negative believers. That's the one thing about a positive ministry. It does torment negative people. I get the perverse desire out of that, I guess. Pleasure. The just knowing if you're negative, I know this grates on you. But it doesn't stop me. And I don't do it just to grate on people. We're not here for that purpose. But the fact is, it is a witness. And so when he does all of this, and when the world worships him and follows him almost as one, that's going to be a great manifestation. There are going to be plenty of manifestations of power during that time. Various forms of miracles and all these things that he's going to be able to do. But even then, Jesus has been exalted now above all of these. And every name that is named, that is every person that's ever existed. Whoever they are. And not only in this age, the current temporal age in which we live. Using the twofold division here that was very common in Judaism. This age and the age to come. And the age to come generally points to the Messianic kingdom, but the age to come, again, starts for different people at different times. For us, it starts at the rapture. We're out of this age then. And so for others, it won't start until the onset of the millennium and other that, because it's key to resurrection that we have seen. And so as he closes here, again, technically still, I suppose, part of his prayer, but more of an explanation than anything else. Our verses today, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. You have a chi here, connective, and all things. Accusative here of the adjective pos is forward in the sentence for emphasis. Generally speaking, Greek word order follows English word order in terms of subject, verb, object. And when they're out of order, it's designed to draw attention to something. And in this case, the object. The all things. And we render it all things because it's an accusative neuter, plural. All things. He put all things in subjection. Put in subjection is hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso, literally, this word means to place or arrange something, and hupo has the idea of under. So to arrange something under, to subordinate, or to subject. It was largely used as a military term for troops that were in formation and subject and order and all of that. And here, he's put all things, though. It goes beyond, it's inclusive. He put all things in subjection under, again, using the preposition hupo here. Almost a redundant since you got hupotasso, but under or beneath or below, this is a marker of position, the feet. Here, accusative, a masculine, plural of the definite article with pous, P-O-U-S. And then his here, the possessive genitive, his feet. Again, using here an anthropomorphism, ascribing to God here bodily parts. We know that in his humanity, of course, he did have feet. But obviously, as God, he's a spirit. He doesn't have a bodily form. But now, in the hypostatic union, he does. So we translate this as a possessive genitive here. And Kai gave him. Again, you have autos here now, the pronoun, which is an accusative, set forward again for emphasis. And him he gave. The emphasis being on the object. He gave, didomi, the simple verb to give. God must be the subject here. D-I-D-O-M-I. And he gave all things, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head. Head here is kephale. K-E-P-H-A-L-E. And the head, obviously, as we know, sometimes it's used figuratively for the uppermost part of something. Sometimes it's used a figurative sense for superior position or status or rank. Here it modifies that pronoun that was forward for emphasis, autos. And so what is the head for? And I'll have to admit to you, I have, partially because of my doctrinal grid and how I was raised up spiritually and all that, I have always been led to believe that head here always emphasizes authority. But does it? Does it only emphasize authority? And we talk about the husband is the head of the wife, and I know I've said it dozens of times. Well, you could just substitute the word authority over, and that just fills it out. But does it? Is that all your head does? Does it just stand around and give orders? Is that all that Christ does? As we're going to see, because he's going to take this analogy here. He gave him his head over all things to the church. As the head of the body, does Jesus just simply act as an authority and that's it? Does he do anything else? And so this matter of head should not be limited strictly to authority at all. That doesn't mean authority is not implicit in it. Obviously, the head calls the shots for the body. The brain is doing all kinds of complex things all the time. You can't tell necessarily by looking at you, but I know it is. I know it is. And some of it, the autonomic nervous system is doing things and you're not even aware of it. Now, the second I say it, you'll become aware that you're breathing. But you don't think about breathing. You don't have to breathe. You don't force yourself. I've got to remember to breathe. What happens if I forget to breathe? You never have to worry about that. So the body's doing all kinds of things. The head's regulating all kinds of things, including other organs that regulate things. So there's more to it than really just authority. And we'll look at that to some extent here in the explanation of this. So he gave him, Christ, as head over or beyond huper, again, here used with the accusative, H-U-P-E-R. Huper with the accusative is a marker of degree or extent. It means over or above or beyond. And they've just translated it here. That he is above all things, over all things. All things, again, accusative, neuter, plural, apos, the all things to the church. Here, hey, a definite article in the feminine, and ecclesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Again, an indirect object there. The church receives this, as it were. He gives all things on behalf of the church, which is his body. Verse 23 here now, you have this adjective, the nominative feminine singular of hostis, H-O-S-T-I-S. Hostis, it has the idea of the very thing that I've just been talking about. Which church, or this very church that's in view, this assembly. And that's what really ecclesia means. I mean, it meant a called out group of people. People who are called out for a purpose. It was used very often, of course, in the political realm. This was not a new term. It was not coined by any of the New Testament authors. It was very frequently used in Greek and in other connotations, too. It takes on a specialized meaning. Here it becomes technical for the body of Christ, the universal church, which church is a present indicative of I me, keeps on being too, his, the body of him, his body, to soma. And of course, being human beings, we easily and readily understand what he's talking about in the relationship between a head and a body, or we should understand it pretty readily. Again, while I think some of this has been distorted along the lines of authority and abuse of authority, there is authority involved. So we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say just because people have abused things, we can't teach it. But there's more to this head and body metaphor, I think, just looking at what your head and body, how it interacts. And what would we expect out of the mystical, as it were, we say mystical Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, above all these powers and everything, and yet, his body is here on the planet. And how does that play out? Certainly, the head is there to take care of the body and to give it direction. That's another thing. Providing somebody direction doesn't imply authority necessarily. You know, if somebody, you know, you stop and, hey, can you tell me how to get to where? So-and-so, they, oh yeah, I know. They give me direction. It doesn't mean they're an authority over me by any stretch. But it does mean they provided what I needed at that particular time. So, which is his body, filled by him. His is a, I'm sorry, I skipped over the pronoun there, autos, another possessive genitive here, which is his body. The fullness is what you actually have here. Definite article with the noun here, pleroma. The nominative, neuter, singular noun. Dyslexic there. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma. Again, with the definite article in the neuter. Pleroma is used in two distinct ways. That which fills something up, which would be kind of like the content of it, or that which fills something. And so the question here is, does the church fill Christ, or does Christ fill the church? And you might think, well, that's easy. You haven't read very many commentaries. I can tell you right now, you haven't read very many commentaries if you think that's easy. This is a subject of great dispute and argumentation. I mean, not necessarily hostile, but they don't agree. And there's only two ways it looks that this can go. And some lean towards this matter of his body is the fulfillment of Christ, i.e. you can't have a head without a body. You can't have a vine without branches. Well, you can, though, see? That's the problem. All these analogies, while they are instructive and help communicate certain things, they all break down at some point. So the fullness here, that which is full of something or filled. And what I have seen, and of course this was another area where I was kind of misled early on in my Christian experience, and I was told this ma suffix was always active. And so it would mean the church is filling him. But as it turns out, the more I study, the more I find out this has a tendency to be passive more times than anything else. And this leads to the passive understanding of the thing, that he fills the church. Now, does the church complete him in that sense? Well, sure. Sure, just as a body completes a head. But a body without a head, what good is that? Think about it. A body without a head. Well, that's horror movies. The fullness, or I've translated here in the passive sense, filled or being filled by him. Being filled is the one who fills all things. The him here they have supplied, because what you have is an articular participle, which makes it substantival here. So it's referring to him, and that's fine. There's just no discrete use of altas here, which is his body, being filled, present middle participle, the plerao, the cognate noun. P-L-E-R-O-O. And Greg sent me some deal, and I can't remember the name of the term now. He mentioned it, and he said, you know, when a guy uses this cognate, this is called this. And I thought, okay, well, I just always called it a cognate construction. But there's apparently a technical term for it. And they know it in Oklahoma, and you don't. So there you go. I can find it if anybody desires to know. But it's I've just always called it a cognate construction. But there's apparently a technical term for this, of the when authors use these words that are related. So the one filling up here. This looks to be an indirect middle, because you can rule out some of the other types of middles. And this just means that the subject of this, which is Christ here, is in some way acting in his own interest or for his own benefit. And here the one filling the all things. Putting the definite article with pas here is designed to intensify this. You have all things. I mean, he could have just said all things in the neuter, because he's used that phrase, that term here now two or three times in here. But here, the all things, to really emphasize that there isn't anything he doesn't fill. Now, how are we to conceive all this? Of a finite person now, Jesus, the God-man, still has to live in this finite body. I mean, it's an immortal body, so we don't know what all the capabilities of it are. But it seems to me to be something that would limit you to a point or a spot in the time-space continuum, that you're not everywhere. Now, obviously, in his deity, he's still everywhere. But in his humanity, is he everywhere? Well, Paul says here that he is. Paul says here that he permeates all things. We'll have to deal with that. The all things in... And then you have here preposition in with the locative here. In all ways depends on how you want to translate this. It's another dative or locative neuter plural here. In all things, some people even translate this by all means. In all places, he fills all things in all places, which might be probably as close as you're going to get on this one. Again, to emphasize not only his superiority, but the fact that he's in control too. The filling aspect indicates that he's had power over that, whatever it is. And all of that, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power permeates all things now as the God-man. And we'll look at that as we get into this. So point one here, now Paul continues to deal with the working of God in regard to the exaltation of his Son, adding several statements that are designed to convey his superiority to everyone and everything. Paul now uses two finite verbs. He's been using, typically through here, participles. And Paul must have had a fondness, because I found so many aorist participles already in this book. I mean, he must have had a fondness for that construction. Or used them in a bunch of different ways, too. That's another thing. So he uses two finite verbs here to indicate that these statements are not subordinate to the previous verb, but are independent assertions to document Paul's point. And what has his point been? He's talked about this great power, the exaltation of Christ, and the fact that he is superior to everyone and everything. So, three, most interpreters have recognized that the first statement of verse 22 is a quote from Psalm 8:6, which many continue to deny has any messianic relevance. And we'll see that statement, the statement in our verse. Well, let's look at Psalm 8:6 here. And in fact, this psalm is kind of ignored by many in terms of its messianic relevance, because they just look at this in terms of what God did, as it were, for mankind. And that's all true. That is the backdrop to this. There's no question about that. But do these statements have greater significance in certain cases? And when applied to Messiah, do they mean something even more than what he has done for man? He has done in his Son. So, verse 3, we can pick up there. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? When he considers, as a person, if they consider the grandeur of the universe. And the universe I live in isn't a little flat pancake. The universe I live in is massive. It is measured in terms of light years in distances. And light years are not a measure of, that. It's a speed. But it provides for you distance. And so, how big is the universe? I think it's very large. I think there's plenty of proof that it's large. But of course, there's just been this giant conspiracy to keep us all blind for hundreds and thousands of years to the fact that, until we get back and embrace the Babylonian cosmology, we've been fooled. Well, I think the Babylonian cosmology would speak for itself. It's Babylon. Their cosmology is also confusion as well. But at any rate, when you consider the universe, but if your universe is this little tiny thing in a snow globe, okay, that's your universe, I guess. It is as you think it, that's for sure. A man is what he thinks. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. So, the psalmist, when he considers all this, thought it was all just mind-boggling. That it wasn't readily or easily explained, and the grandeur and the scope of it was something far beyond anything that he points out, what is man in all of this? What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Well, if you don't see the messianic sort of relevance to these verses, I don't know what to tell you. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen. Now, obviously, in the interpretation of this, he's focusing on the physical realm. He's focusing on how God has provided for man and the authority he has given him, and the fact that the physical realm was subjected to man. And we can even go back and look in Genesis. That was spelled out early on, that man was to rule over all of this. God created him for that purpose, to be stewards of his creation. And all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, whatever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, obviously, this is a quote out of 6 here. You have put all things under his feet. But Paul sees this in a larger context of not just man and his dominance over the physical creation. He sees this in a messianic way of Christ and his exaltation over everything. All the creation of God, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or authorities or all of this. So, 4, the statement in our verse is designed to express a universal subjection. Since the neuter adjective, pas, all things or everything, is not limited by anything in the immediate context. So the accusative object, all things, is actually placed forward in the Greek for emphasis. There is nothing that has not been placed under his feet. And six, although the psalm may seem to only be dealing with mankind and the dominion that was given to Adam, Paul and Luke both interpret the psalm in terms of the universal dominion of Messiah. So there is certainly, the interpreter has to consider, by virtue of what these other authors say, that there's more to this than just the authority of man that was provided. The dominance over the physical creation. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 27. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And this is a direct, as you can tell, in the New American Standard, direct citation of Psalm 8. There. But when he says all things are put into subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things into subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him. Now, here's the interesting thing. You see, once again, the already but not yet of this. All things have been put under, he said, all things are under his authority now. But do we see all things manifested as being controlled by him? And the answer is no, we don't. We certainly don't. So when all things are subjected to him, I thought all things were in subjection. Well, they are and they aren't. And so you have to live in this tension that exists. And I don't mean that in a bad sense, but tension in that there's an apparent conflict. Is he in charge of everything or is exalted above it or not? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, he is, but no, it hasn't been manifested fully yet, as it will be one day. And then when this all things are subjected to him, future, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And then Luke, here in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, and again, given the close nature of the relationship between Luke and Paul, it is not shocking at all to find a bunch of Pauline theology reflected in Hebrews. It shouldn't be shocking at all. That's why for many, many years they just thought Paul wrote Hebrews. But Paul never wrote anything anonymously. And part of the reason for that probably was he knew there were already spurious writings going around. That's the subject of the book of 2 Thessalonians. That the Thessalonians apparently received one of these fraudulent correspondences that was attributed to Paul. So Paul didn't write anything anonymously. And I think there's good reasons for Luke to have written this. But there's tons of grammatical evidence and vocabulary evidence. Words that are common only to Luke, Acts, and the Hebrews. And if you think, well, that's just accident. I don't think so. I think when you find words that are only common to one author, and of course, when I approached all this, to my thinking, the authorship of Hebrews was in dispute. And so, but then when you start seeing these terms only used in Luke, Acts, and Hebrews, or various forms of words that he would only use, that only Luke used, that were unique to him, then it became very apparent as I studied, and I didn't study this book actually, I discovered this. This was one of the little perks, one of the little blessings when I was studying Acts. Because when I saw this, I thought, well, that's weird. Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. Huh. Well, I know Hebrews is in dispute. I'll kind of keep track of this. I spotted the first one, and it was like a light just went off in my head. Keep track of this. Now, that's the working of God, the Holy Spirit. That's how he helps. As he provides direction and guidance. I mean, if you start keeping track of this and there's nothing to it, well, what a waste of time. But this wasn't a waste of time, as it turned out. So, but one has testified somewhere saying, well, we know who it was. It was David in Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower. Now, he adds the word here, little while lower. See, Christ wasn't, as it were, subject only during the incarnation. And now in the glorified hypostasis, he shares with the right hand of God. He shares in God's glory, power, authority, and all of that. So you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over all the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And so Luke here acknowledges the reality, the spiritual reality that we all know. That even if Jesus Christ has been exalted, and he has, first class condition, that we still don't see his full manifestation of this being played out. When that is in limbo, as it were, his ability to manifest fully that he's in control of all things. This is why we have to walk by faith. This is why he wants us to understand the nature of his power and authority and all of that, because in some ways we don't really see it manifested. It has to be revealed to us. The world does not willingly submit itself to God. In fact, Romans 1 there makes it very plain when Paul spent that rest of that chapter, starting in verse 18, of his indictment of the Gentile cultures. It was clear that the world in general rejects God, moves away from him. Even when they knew he existed, they didn't acknowledge him. And then they had to start coming up with explanations for reality. And this is what we have today. Millions of alternate explanations of reality. And the fact is, just why don't you deal with reality as it is? That would save you a lot of wear and tear. The truth is a very valuable commodity. In that, it conveys to us what reality actually is. And the reality is, Christ has been a man exalted to the right hand. Everything is subject to him, but we don't see that all yet. So we have to, do we believe this then or not? I guess that's one of the questions. That's why faith is so necessary. They both interpret it in terms of Messiah, both of them. And I no doubt I think Luke's interpretation stemmed from his time with Paul and his understanding of what Paul taught. So 7, while the psalm only deals with man's glory and his dominion over the earth, the animal, and the animal kingdom, the glory and dominion of Christ is far more extensive. It includes everything. 8, in the Septuagint, the adjective pas, all things are everything, only referred to that part of creation that was inferior to man. In our verse, back in Ephesians now, in verse 22, the term now has, in verse 22, the term now has the same sense as the articular use found earlier in the chapter, back to 1:10. And we see that this was God's ultimate purpose. That is, the summing up of all things, the all things in Christ, of everything. That his Son is going to be the final resolution of all things. That everything will be manifested in and through him, what it was, what it was supposed to be. And in the case of the church, glorified forever with him. As a part of that phase 3 blessing. Let's get back to here. 22, okay. So 9, the sense is that the entire universe, the heavens and the earth, angelic forces and all humanity, are subordinate to the glorified Messiah. 10, the language Paul uses regarding subjection under his feet should continue to be understood as another proof of the power of God. That has been manifested in Christ. This matter of subjecting all things to him, that was God's choice. 11, to put something under one's feet should be understood in a metaphorical way to convey the reality of the power of God in subjugating all things to Christ. It was used to describe the action of someone who had won a physical contest over another foe. Subjection, submission, subjugation. Diodorus records the story of a victor placing his foot on the neck of this vanquished foe. And B, in a similar fashion, Joshua instructed the leaders of his men to place their feet on the necks of the 5 defeated Amorite kings as a sign of their subjection and defeat. Joshua 10:24. So when he says he's put all things under his feet, it is a mark of abject submission to those feet in that sense. Again, in a metaphorical sense. When they brought out these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And this obviously does a couple of things. Number one, it conveys the sense of superiority and all of that over you. But in this case, it's also just humiliation, as it were. Because he's going to go ahead and kill them anyway. So why do this? It's just a way of humiliating them. And to let them know that we are dominant over you. And so afterward, verse 26, Joshua struck them and put them to death. So he didn't have to do this. But he was making a point and wanted to give a physical, tangible view to that point. That we, the Jews there, during the conquest, we're in charge. We have the power. Why? Because in verse 25, he says, don't fear, be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, because the Lord will do to all your enemies. Thus will the Lord do to all your enemies with whom you fight. And this was just a visible encouragement. That look, we're going to dominate everybody, just like we dominated these people. And as long as they walked in God's will and all that, they did. Now, there was the other side of the coin. They didn't always do that. You can also compare 2 Samuel 22:39. And this is probably David talking, I can imagine here. Rehearsing some of his history. And I have devoured them and shattered them as enemies, so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. But David, of course, is quick and, as we know, very consistent in giving all the glory to God for his abilities and his capabilities and his victories. So 12, God is clearly still the subject of the verb hupotasso there, to subject or subordinate. When he put all things in subjection, God did this. Which indicates that his will is for everything to be subjected to his son. Further, his power has made it so. 1 Peter 3:22. Talking again with reference to Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And again, I think, as I've looked at this, I had to look at all the arguments and debates. Are these earthly authorities? Are these heavenly authorities? Are they angelic? Are they fallen or elect or both? That it looks to me it has to be limited to the fallen angels. Because one of the things you can certainly say just from watching or reading one of the Gospels, is that the elect angels were subject to him and manifested that on several occasions. One, after that, those temptations, after Satan departed, it said angels came and ministered to him. So clearly they are already functioning in subjection to him, even during the incarnation. And there you saw in Gethsemane too, when he was confronted with the choice, as he prayed, "Not my will, but your be done," and an angel came and strengthened him. So how he strengthened him and all, we're not told. I presume it was through verbal encouragement that was how he would do it. But again, we're not told specifically. So 13, the verb hupotasso, to arrange under authority, to subject or subordinate, was a military term used to denote the arranging of troops under the authority of a commander. And 14, it is used actively in the New Testament of causing someone to be in a submissive relationship. To make one subject or to subordinate someone to the authority of another. And we have just seen those verses. We just read that, Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. Well, actually, I didn't maybe read verse 5, but we read 6 through 8, I guess. And, of course, here, talking about the elect angels, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And that really is one of the bones of contention between God and Satan of who is going to rule planet Earth. And there is no evidence anywhere in any of history that there's any life outside of this planet in our solar system. Anywhere. And they're just trying to find water for God's sake. With the implication that, well, water could support life. So what? It could. It might not. I mean, I've seen some water and some weird stuff over in these places in Africa that's tainted with various forms of acid and stuff, and it looks okay, but you don't want to drink it. In fact, you don't even want to smell it for very long. It's dangerous. So even if they found water or some form of water, so what? That doesn't argue for higher forms of life at all. I mean, maybe you could make the argument for lower forms of life, things that lived in water, but I don't even think you can do that. Well, several interpreters here, point 15, have commented on the fact that the final three clauses of the first chapter are some of the most difficult in the book because they present some challenges in syntax and translation. Additionally, some very important concepts, head, church, body, and fullness, are introduced here. These are obviously, in our context, the first mention of these things in this letter. And so the first mention of something, whether it's the first use of a word in history or in the historical realm, or the first introduction or mention of these things is important because he's laying the groundwork for what's going to follow, of how important the church actually is in all of this. And by implication then, of course, how important you and I are individually, but more importantly, the corporate aspect of this is what's going to be stressed. We recognize the church is a body made up of individual parts, but first and foremost, it's viewed as a unity. And that is one of the things that Paul will argue strongly for, is that number one, the church has been unified in Christ, and number two, for the church not to live in unity is a problem. Now, on the other hand, I was around back and I got saved in the 70s and listened to all this stuff. And there was these teachings going around that until the church came together and unified, the Lord couldn't return. Well, first, that's not true. Secondly, there's always going to be some division within the church. But is the goal unity? Yes, the goal is unity. And certainly the best place and the best way to see this, it's played out, is the local church. The corporate local manifestation of the church universal. And we're a part of a bigger deal. But we also individually, corporately, form a corporate existence in a local church as a part of the larger universal church. Our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.